You know, in the past few years, I guess maybe in the 10, 15 years, there's been a literal explosion of books and materials about positive thinking. And if you go to Amazon.com and you put positive thinking in quotes and you just check out what they have, there are over 25,000 choices of individual pieces of material that you can purchase that have something to do with positive thinking. And you wonder why. Why do we have this deluge of everything from the religious type of positive thinking material to the secular, all causing us or challenging us to think differently? Why are people buying into that and wanting that? Well, it could be that when we look out into our world, and of course, we know a lot about what's happening in our world because of all the news feeds and everything. It gets pretty discouraging sometimes. And, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff going on out there. We see the injustice. We see the wars. We see the famines, the natural disasters. We see man's inhumanity to man. And all of these things are coming at us. And it could be that people say, you know, it's appealing to try to direct our minds away from the negative. It's appealing to think about positive things. And maybe if everybody had a positive attitude, the world would be a better place. Well, there's no doubt about it. We don't want to walk around with negative attitudes. But the problem with a lot of positive thinking stuff is that it doesn't always challenge us and prepare us to face the harsh realities of life. Well, this morning, I'd like us to develop not necessarily a positive attitude, but certainly a right attitude that issues in a positive attitude, and a right attitude based upon truth, based upon God's truth, and allow that to be our guide so we can see life God's way. We're to study the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis literally means beginnings, and so what we've seen in this study is how things began, how God has developed his plan. And at the point we are in Genesis, we're studying the life of a man named Joseph. Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham was the first of a line of individuals to whom God made some very important promises. And God had promised Abraham that he'd have multitudes of descendants, that they would possess the land of Canaan or Israel, that we know Palestine, Israel today, and that all the world would be blessed through his seed. Now, that can mean certainly descendants, but the New Testament gives this interesting explanation in Galatians 3. Kind of expands upon the promise of God. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So God said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you know, the Bible is inspired by God. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Every word, every tense of every word is important. And here we're even being told that the word is seed, singular, and it's pointing to an individual, and that individual is actually Jesus Christ. And so this descendant of Abraham, that final seed, the one through whom the world would be blessed, would be Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph lived 1,800 years before Jesus. And at the time of Joseph, God was consolidating and protecting his people, these descendants of Abraham, who numbered about 70 people at that point. He's consolidating them and protecting them. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 42, and there we saw God working in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers had abused him, they had hated him, they had sold him into slavery 20 years before this. They had sold him to some slave traders who were on their way down to Egypt. And what was really happening was, they didn't know it, but God had a plan for them. God was kind of sending their brother down to Egypt because there was going to be a great famine, and ultimately their brother was going to be in charge there, and through a whole series of events that we've been looking at, he ends up in that position, and he's able to help preserve then his own family that had rejected him 20 years before this. Now, when we study the Bible, we recognize that God uses what we call progressive revelation to make himself known. In other words, he doesn't say on page 1, you know, Genesis 1:1, we get everything that you could ever want to know about God. But what he does is progressively reveal more and more about himself. For instance, you start off in Genesis chapter 3 and you read about the fact that there's a redeemer who's coming. He's called the seed of the woman. He's going to come and crush the serpent's head. Well, there's going to be a whole lot of people who are human beings who are going to live on the earth. So God progressively reveals who that one will be by telling us family, telling us where he'd be born, telling us all kinds of facts about his life, so that by the time Jesus comes, it's progressively been revealed and it's narrowed down to the point where we say Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. He's the one who fulfilled that prophecy. Well, Joseph's revelation to his brothers was a result of progressive revelation on his part. They come down into Egypt to buy food. They have no idea who he is. They're before their long-lost brother. And he doesn't just pop up the first time they meet him and say, hey, I'm Joseph, and, you know, why did you guys throw me in the pit or something like that? But Joseph's brothers needed to be brought by God to a place of special sensitivity. And it's interesting to me that God is going to use Joseph, the very one that they abused. Joseph is kind of going to be the tool in God's hands to expose these guys and what they had done and kind of bring about the situation in which they'll admit to what they had done in selling them into slavery prior to this, 20 years prior to this. So Joseph is going to put some pressure on them. But he's not putting pressure on him because he's angry at him. He's worked his way through that. He's not putting pressure on him because he's trying to make him squirm. He's putting pressure on them because they needed to get to that place where they recognize they're wrong. And we see that's exactly what God does to us, doesn't he? He brings us into situations in life. He brings us into difficulties many times to expose flaws in our character, to expose the greatness of his character, and to kind of bring those two things together. But God uses those things in our lives. Now, we're not going to detail all that takes place in these chapters today. There's a lot of narrative here. I'd encourage you to read over this on your own. But Joseph was a son in a family with 11 brothers at this point. The problem was, All these individuals, from Abraham who received the promises all the way on down through all these people, they're all human beings, and they all have to learn what it means to trust God, and they all have to learn what it means to deal with sin in their life, and so they all have to learn to live by faith. And so God was at work in each man's life, honing off the rough edges, preparing them for the task at hand. Now, Joseph at this point, and there's been a lot of history here that we've looked at in these past weeks, was prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. He was in charge of the food supplies. His brothers had come down because of the famine for food that the Egyptians had stocked up, and he recognizes his brothers. But you know what? He's standing there before him. They haven't seen him for 20 years. He's got a clean-shaven face. He's wearing Egyptian clothes. He has an Egyptian name. He speaks the Egyptian language. He's got this high position in the Egyptian government. He was the last person they expected to be their brother. So they had no clue. He knew who they were, but they did not know who he was. And so God is going to use him to bring his brothers to the point where they're actually kind of be fit to fulfill their positions. These are very important people in this big plan of God, because they're the forefathers, really, of the nation of Israel. And so in chapter 42, we saw how Joseph dealt very harshly with his brothers. He didn't despise them. He didn't hate them. In fact, we even find out that he had to turn away and go to another room and weep because he had such a passion for his brothers that he finally gets to see after all this time. He kept one of the brothers, Simeon, there with him in Egypt, and sent the others back to Canaan with the grain that they had come down to buy, with a command to bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, which would have been his brother. All the rest were stepbrothers. Benjamin was his physical brother, and bring him back when they returned for more grain. Well, by the time we get to chapter 43, the grain had run out. It's time to go back to buy more food. And after a lot of debate, Jacob, the father, finally gives the okay for his sons to return back into Egypt and even to take Benjamin with him. So off they go with presents for this man, this leader there in Egypt who had been, who had sold them the food, and they wanted to be able to bring those to him. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. It's the first book of the Bible. Chapter 43, page 42, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. And again, the brothers meet Joseph, who they only know as the prime minister of Egypt. And Joseph had sent them away last time, and they had bought these sacks of grain. And he had told his servants, he said, take the money that they brought and stick it back in the sacks. So they all go home, and they open up their sacks of grain, and all the money that they were supposed to pay for this with is still in the sacks of grain, and they don't know what's going on, and they think, oh no, the Egyptians are going to think we stole all this. So they're a little hesitant to go back, and they go back, and so they try to explain things, and they get back in chapter 43, and they explain, this is what happened, and we didn't steal this, and it was in the sacks, and we're bringing it back. And verse 23, they said, we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money, in our sacks. Verse 23, but this is a servant of Joseph, one of his administrators, said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And so then the man brought them into Joseph's house. So they're told by Joseph Stewart here, your God, interestingly, here's an Egyptian saying this to these Jews, your God, Jehovah God, has given you your treasures in your sacks, brings them back with their brother that they had to leave there, kind of as a hostage kind of situation. And then verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being. And he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then they lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. At last, they meet Joseph again. Joseph lays eyes on Benjamin for the first time. He has to go out of the room and cry. It's a great emotional time, but they still don't know who he is. There's still some things that have to happen. And as the chapter closes, Joseph serves his brothers a feast. And he's giving them these little tests to see what's going on in their life. And so what he does is he sits them all down and he says, okay, we're going to have a feast. And he takes Benjamin, who is his younger brother, the youngest of all the brothers, and he gives him five times more than everybody else to eat. I don't know, maybe he gave everybody half a portion or something and piles it all on Benjamin's side of things. And all he's doing there is he's saying, you know, when I was the little brother and dad loved me best because he really loved mom best, Rachel was his favorite, and then she died in childbirth giving birth to Benjamin. But because dad loved me so much, my brothers hated me. Now Benjamin is left there. What are they treating him like? And so he says, I'm going to give them all this extra stuff just to see if these other guys grumble or complain or what goes on. And if you look at the last verse, it says, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as theirs. So they ate and were merry with him. In other words, there was no problem. And so something was happening there. And Joseph's kind of looking to see what's going on. They were changing in their attitudes. So to this point, two very important things have happened. First of all, their conscience has been awakened. In other words, they were trying to stuff what they had done 20 years ago for a long, long time. And they hadn't brought it up and they hadn't tried to deal with it. And they had been, you know, done something very bad in selling their brother into slavery and lying to their father and telling him that he had been killed and letting their father think for 20 years that his son had died. And so they had just been kind of keeping that silent. But finally, they had come to grips with that. And then number two, they confessed that guilt, but that at this point they had only confessed it to each other. And they had done that. We saw that in a chapter before. They had done it in front of Joseph, not knowing that Joseph could speak Hebrew, thinking he's an Egyptian. He's speaking through a translator. All he knows is Egyptian, the Egyptian language. So they're speaking in Hebrew, and they allude to, they don't use his name, but they allude to the fact of what they had done to their brother before this. And Joseph is able to hear that. So there's one more step that has to take place. These guys belong to God. They're part of the plan and purpose of God. And God is working in their life. And they have to make a last total change, because before we can really be used by God in our life, obviously our conscience has to be right. We have to be honest about our life. That all of that has to take place, but there has to be tangible change. And so God is kind of bringing them through this last step to find this last change that happens in their life. And in chapter 44, we find Joseph putting his brothers to their greatest and final test. First thing we'll see this morning is this: having a right attitude starts with sensitivity towards God. We're not talking about positive thinking. Yeah, we're all going to think happy thoughts and life will just be great. But real thinking, real positive thinking, real correct thinking starts with understanding God and thinking God's thoughts and having a sensitivity towards Him. So chapter 44 and verse 1 says, and he commanded the steward of his house, this is Joseph, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of their sacks. So he's going to send them back home. He's going to stick the money back in their bags again. Also, though, look at this. He says, put my cup, the silver cup, my cup that always sits on the table, that I use all the time, that's kind of like my special cup. He says, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, that's Benjamin, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not afar off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them and spoke to them these same words. In other words, he says, hey, put the silver cup in Benjamin's bag and then let these guys go down the road a little ways and then take off after him and then say, hey, why does he have this cup? Why did he steal this cup? Well, they weren't expecting that. Verse 7, they said, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. And they say, wow, how again could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? I mean, we brought back all the money. We're honest guys, you know? So with great confidence, they say this in verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. If one of us took that, then just kill him, and the rest of us will be your slaves. They should watch what they say, right? Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and he each opened his sack. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. See? Now here's where we're going to find out whether these guys have changed or not. Now they have to make a decision here. All of a sudden, oops, little brother's got this thing in his bag. And these guys have committed murder. Some of them have committed incest and hated and despised Joseph and sold him into slavery. These were the guys that were so self-centered that they were willing to allow their father. They took the bloody coat of Joseph and gave it to their father. And their father thought that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. For 20 years, they let him grieve over his son. That's how hard they were. Have they changed? Well, look at verse 13. Then they tore their clothes as a sign of great emotion. They tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. That verse is telling us something. That God has been at work in their life, and they've been responding, and they're beginning to take responsibility for things. And they could have got out of there. And somehow they could have blamed him, and the rest of them could have left. They could have abandoned him. They could have let him become a slave. The guy says, I'll just take him, and he'll be a slave here in Egypt. Just like they did to his brother, Joseph. And yet they chose to go back with him. And they entered into the place of the governor. And Judah is the spokesman. And notice what happens, what he says in verse 16. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. He's saying, you know what, this is my brother, and I'm not leaving him here, and so we're all guilty. You know, here we are, and we'll all be your servants, because we're not going to abandon him. And he's talking about the cup, and he says we're all guilty, but I have to wonder if in the back of his mind, and maybe the other brothers, there's a little more guilt that's been floating around because of what they had done to Benjamin's brother so many years before. It's like their sins have found them out, and there's been a change. And Joseph's watching all this, but he gives them one last test. This is kind of like the supreme test. How will they stand up under pressure? First of all, having a right attitude starts with a sensitivity toward God. Second of all, having a right attitude then develops a sensitivity towards others, because when we have a right attitude towards God, it impacts how we see other people. Verse 17, it says, let me get in the right chapter. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. I'm not going to leave. But the man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go in peace to your father. Joseph is saying, you know what, you guys can leave. It's no problem. You know, I'm giving you the opportunity to see what they would do had they really changed. If it meant their skin or his, would they bail out and go back and tell dad that Benjamin was gone? Is there any strengthening in this family? Is there any change? Has there been any, you know, respect for the father at home? And there has. And the last part of this chapter, we're not going to read through all of this, gives Judah's speech to Joseph. He's there, and Joseph said, you can leave. Just leave your little brother here, and he can be the slave. You guys can all go. He gives him the opportunity. He refuses to go. And Judah gives this speech now to Joseph that really is enlightening. What's been happening here is God's been at work. God's been at work through the famine that these guys have experienced, not knowing where their food's going to come from. God's been at work through Joseph and his heavy hand. God's been at work through guilt and all of these things they don't like and all this pressure on them, but it's bringing to them where they need to be. And Judah remembers the same man who stood beside the pit where they had thrown Joseph and said, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. He's one of the guys that dipped the coat in the blood and gave it to dad and watched him be a broken man for 20 years thinking his son was dead. I mean, he was a pretty callous guy. But I want to read you a paraphrase of what he said. This is a Chuck Swindoll in a Message paraphrase this, and I like the way he put it, so I want to take this and just read it to you. This is now Judah, a paraphrase of what he says to Joseph in chapter 44. My Lord, may I speak without you becoming angry? You are equal to Pharaoh. You ask us if we had a father or brother. When we told you we did. an old father and a little brother who was born in his dad's old age. This boy's brother's dead, and he's talking about Joseph, not knowing that he's actually talking to Joseph. And this child is his only surviving son by that marriage. His father loves him. You said to us, bring him to me so that I can see him. We protested, but you said unless we brought him to you, we'd never see your face again, and we'd all starve. So we went home to Canaan, and we told our dad your words. And when he told us to travel again to Egypt to get more food, we told him we couldn't come unless he brought Benjamin. He resisted because he'd already lost one son. He said, if you take him and he is harmed, you will bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. This time, if the boy is not with us when we come to our father, he will die, for his life's wrapped up in this child. I told my father I would personally be responsible for Benjamin's well-being. Please let me remain in his place. Let him go home. How can I go back and watch this evil overtake my father? So the guy who had once been willing to watch his father suffer for all of this is now saying, take me as the slave. I'll stand in his place. And what Joseph is seeing is, man, there has been some radical change that's taken place in this guy's life. Judah originally wanted to kill Joseph 20 years earlier. This time he's coming to his brother's defense. And by before, he could care less if his father grieved. And now he cares very deeply. And Joseph saw that his brothers were different men. And with their thoughts laid bare and their remorse and everything else, he could see that change had taken place. And what was happening was God's objective for them is being reached. And God, and Joseph's kind of like part of that process. He's the tool that God is using. God wanted to bring these guys to a place where they recognized him and they understood who God was and they were submissive to God in their life. And all that was impossible as long as unconfessed sin in their life. As long as they wouldn't deal with what was going on. And God used the avenues of conscience and fear and all of these things to bring about change. You know, that's what God wants to do in our life, isn't it? I mean, we want to hide things. We want to pretend, yeah, I didn't really do that, say that, think that. I'm not dealing with that thing on an ongoing basis and whatever it happens to be. And so we want to try to hide those things. And then pressure comes and we want to avoid the pressure and we don't like it. But God has ordained, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, God has ordained that we have the character traits of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so God is going to work to produce those character traits. And he's going to use these pressures to bring that about. Well, now try to picture yourself at Joseph at this point. It's been an intensely emotional time for him. He can't contain himself. He's seen his brothers, including Benjamin, the only brother born to his mother, Rachel. He's seen them change. He's seen them soften. He's listened to Judah talk about the agony that his father has gone through for all these years and how his heart's been ripped out. And his, Joseph's heart overflows. Having a right attitude starts with a sensitivity towards God. It develops a sensitivity towards others. And thirdly, having a right attitude then leads to forgiveness and mercy. Look at chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those that stood before him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. Now that meant everybody else but his brothers. He sent everybody else out of the room. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. He's in the room. He said, you guys go. But wherever they were, they said, man, I can hear him wailing all the way in there. What is going on? Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And he's speaking in Hebrew now. He says, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I bet they were. I thought this was Zaphnath-Paneah, Lord of Egypt. It's Joseph. The guy we threw in a pit 20 years ago, you know. And now he is kind of like Lord. And he says, I am Joseph. You know, 18 years ago, this church did something very special for Sandy and I. My wife and I think it was our 20th anniversary. And they said, okay, we're going to send you guys. Well, this is how they did it. First of all, they had Frank Knipe ask me, if you could go anywhere on vacation, where would you like to go? And I said, Aruba. I didn't even know where Aruba was. I just know the Beach Boys sang Aruba. So I said, okay. I said, Aruba. So the church went out and they organized this trip and traded somebody's timeshare and got this thing in Aruba. Didn't tell our kids, who were then 14, 11, and 8, so that the secret wouldn't slip out. It made this big secret. Steve Bond and Jim Johnson were going to go sneak over to our house on Sunday and pack our bags for us. And they were going to have them waiting on a Sunday, and they were going to send us off. Fortunately, cooler heads prevailed and told them that would be a very foolish thing to do, and they didn't do that. Who knows what we would have ended up with, you know, in our bags or whatever. But I come into church. It's a Sunday morning. I'm standing up front and, you know, just doing the announcements or whatever. And all of a sudden, this Caribbean music starts playing. And Steve Bond's coming down the aisle, and he's got this flowered shirt and this big hat on, and he's kind of doing the whatever coming down the aisle. And he comes up front, and he says something like, he says, "Ed, we appreciate you and Sandy so much." He says, "We're going to drive you out of this church. We're going to drive you to Baltimore, Washington Airport, and we're going to fly you to Aruba." And everybody goes, "Hey!" You know, and the music's playing. And I'm standing there. And they thought it would be like The Price is Right when somebody wins the big thing, you know, at the end, the showcase. And they jump all around and they hug everybody. And I'm like just like standing there. And my mind's going, what is this? What are they doing? Are they making this up? Are they sending us to Ocean City? What is happening, you know? So then Steve says, "Okay, well, your wife wasn't here in this service, so don't tell her in between services. We're going to do it again in the next service." So Sandy sees me between services and she says, "What's wrong, Ed?" Obviously, it showed on my face. And I said, "Nothing, nothing." So the next service, they do it all again. The hat, the music, Steve's calypsoing down the aisle. And the same people all from the first service came back. So it's the first service, the second service. Everybody's crammed in because they want to see what happens. And they figure now somebody will jump around because Sandy's more emotional than Ed is. And Sandy's just standing there like this. And she's kind of looking around. And finally, she leans over to me and she whispers, "Is this for real?" Now think about Joseph's brothers. I can imagine they were standing there petrified. And they're probably leaning over to one another saying, "Is this for real? You know, is this really Joseph? Had we been dealing with him all the time?" See, when Joseph identifies himself, they are speechless. It says there in verse 3, they were dismayed in his presence. That Hebrew word, ba'al, means to be terrified. It means to tremble. And they were. This guy had all power. I mean, with one word, he could have them drawn and quartered. I mean, he could take their life. He could put them in prison for the rest of their lives. They had done such wickedness to him. And there they're standing, helpless in his presence. They couldn't even think of anything to say. What kind of excuse do you give? I mean, whatever excuse you come up with, it'd be so lame, it'd probably just make everything worse, right? But Joseph was not there to condemn them, but to forgive them. And the question is, how did he do that? What would prepare somebody to be able to forgive to guys that had treated him in such a horrible way and make him act in an opposite way that his brothers expected? Well, here it is. It's starting in verse 5. And what happens is you can see that Joseph has his eyes on God. Listen to this, verse 5. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For look, God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, Joseph didn't know all this stuff in the beginning, so he didn't know what was going to happen. He's been through 20 years of imprisonment and false accusations and all kinds of stuff, and he has no idea what's happening. But along the way, we've been seeing how maybe little tiny pieces of the puzzle are beginning to come to play. Now it all comes to bear. Verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hasten, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry.'" Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, you might have sold, but God sent. You might have sinned, but God was sovereign. He's going to say later, you might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. See, God does not promote sin, but isn't God so big that he even uses the ugliness and the sinfulness of people many times in the middle of that to accomplish his work and his purposes? And God allowed Joseph's brothers to do evil, and out of it he brought good, because God works all things after the counsel of his own will. God can work in what looks to us like total confusion, and God can bring order out of that. Well, in the story of Joseph, God has seen fit to give us all the behind-the-scenes stuff. So we get to read it. We get to know why things are happening and what's happening. That's certainly not the way it always happens in our lives personally. But God works in what appears to be chaos, what appears to be just happenstance, to bring about his will. This is what Donald Gray Barnhouse calls supernatural naturalness. I like that. Supernatural naturalness. To us, it all looks like it's naturalness. To us, it all just looks like people just doing whatever they want to do. And yet, over that, somehow, in this mystery of God's sovereignty and human will, God is at work. And God is getting his purposes done. Well, Joseph saw the hand of God overruling the plans of his brothers, and because of that, he forgave them. because God was in the middle of it, because he could see that, because he looked at the fingerprints of God in his situation, he could see that. And whatever their intentions had been, God had used their wrong to accomplish his own gracious purposes. So how did he forgive these people who treated him so improperly? By having the right attitude. Not a phony attitude. Not a let's think happy thoughts attitude. But an attitude that was rooted and grounded in truth. 5 times in 5 verses, Joseph says there, God did this. God was at work. God sent. So why do we worry? Why do we get frustrated? Why do we hold grudges? Why do we feel like, oh, life isn't worth living and, you know, all of these things? Listen, God is accomplishing his purposes through us. Now, Joseph and his family are very important people. They were not just run-of-the-mill, you know, ancient Near Eastern people. These were people that were part of this family of God. This was the people that were the ancestors of Jesus Christ. They were very special. But I have something to tell you. I have something that I hope you recognize and hang on to. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're really special too. Because you're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You're part of the plan of God. And I don't know what God wants to do with you and through you. And it may not be as dramatic as what he's doing here through Joseph. But God's going to touch other people's lives. And God wants to work through you. You are special to God. So Joseph was testing his brothers. But he was also being tested too. And so he didn't become embittered by the adversity he faced. He didn't become distracted by the prosperity he faced. He didn't become vindictive or grovel in self-pity or bitterness. Why did he pass those tests? Not because he never had any of those feelings, but because in each case he kept God in view. And the message of this whole thing can be summed up in one sentence. The greatness in a person's life is not revealed in vast displays of action and power many times. The real greatness is revealed in daily positive attitudes. Positive attitudes don't exist if our heart isn't right. And the beauty of Joseph's life was his heart was right, therefore his attitudes were right. And right hearts and right attitudes come only when we see life divinely. When we see life from God's perspective, when we have the Bible as our guide and our directive. You want that kind of perspective? Follow these statements in your own life. Number one, when I'm able to believe that God has a plan for me, even when I can't explain how it's going to work out, then I'm beginning to get the right attitude, right? Number two, when I'm able to believe that God has his hand in my situation, then my attitude is moving in the right direction. And number three, when I accept both God's plan and God's hand are good, even when I'm experiencing hardship and I'm experiencing suffering, then my attitude is exactly where God wants it to be. So where is your attitude today and where is your heart? And I want you to know, anytime I preach to you, I'm preaching to me. Anytime I ask you a question, I'm asking myself the same question. Where is your attitude today? Do you believe that everything in life, even the evil of others, can be used for good in God's hands? On October 25th, 1985, Bobby Petroselli was asleep in his bed beside his wife. And suddenly, in an instant, a drunk driver veered off a road, twice the legal limit of blood alcohol, veered off in a pickup truck, off, went through their yard, into their bedroom. The car went on top of the bed, and his wife was killed. An hour earlier, Bobby had said goodnight to his sleeping wife, kissed her on the cheek, and he said this quote, "I remember lying in bed that night, just thinking about how great my life was, how much I loved the Lord, how much I loved my wife, how much I loved the kids at school." He was a school teacher and loved his job. "And the next thing I know, my wife is dead." 6 months after that accident, he had struggling with tremendous personal injuries, physical injuries, struggling with this loss of this one that he loved so dearly, wondering how he was going to get through life. And he went to the graveside on his 3rd wedding anniversary. And he said, "I went to the grave and," he said, "I was crying. And I remember taking my Bible in that cemetery and literally throwing it down." He said, "And I fell down on my face and I was weeping. And I said, 'God, at times I do feel your presence, but I really need to know you more than ever, God. I need to know that you are with me.'" And he said this, and he said, it was really amazing. He said, "I'll never forget. I felt like somebody reached down, wrapped their arms around me, and I literally felt something squeeze me tighter." And he said, "I truly believe supernaturally that was God's way for me at that moment to let me know, 'Bobby, you are not alone.'" It's been 24 years since that accident that ended his wife's life. He has a ministry. He's actually a motivational speaker, and he calls the 10 Seconds Incorporated, and he says your life can be changed in 10 seconds. That's what happened in mine. But he's also just loves God. He loves God. And there was somebody who was doing evil, and there was pain that happened in his life, but he was able to, through working his way through that, to step back and see God's hand, and God uses him today. And he shares that story over and over again as that motivational speaker. He's spoken to millions of people. He speaks to church groups and high school, college students, professional sports teams. But his message always comes back to the reality of Jesus Christ and that God is faithful. Do you believe that this morning? That God is faithful. Listen to this. God sent his son to be our savior. How much more faithful could he be? What else could he do to prove to us his faithfulness? That's the right attitude to have, to focus on the cross. We need to come and focus on what God has done for us. Jesus said this so simply, so plainly. John 6:47, he said, "He that believes on me has everlasting life." That's how faithful God is. He sent his son to die for our sins and calls us to place our faith in Jesus and says through him we get the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. You have just challenged our hearts as we read about these circumstances, these situations in people's lives, as we look at our own lives. And Father, forgive us for being blind many times to the truth that you're at work. Lord, help us to see the cross and help us to see the realities of your faithfulness to bring Jesus into the world, to have all of these people that you worked with through the Old Testament, all to bring Jesus Christ into the world to be our Redeemer. Your faithfulness is plastered all over the pages of Scripture. Help us to see that. Help us to claim that. Help us to recognize that. And God, when we get dismayed and caught up with life and confused and all of these things, I pray that to think properly, to have that right attitude, your Holy Spirit might just keep calling us back to the cross, calling us back to the truth, the demonstrated love of God at the cross, so that we can say, okay, I can't explain it all, but I know this with absolute assurance, that there is a God in heaven who cares for me so much that he gave his son to die for me. Therefore, I'm in the middle of something, but I believe that that same God cares for me just as much, and therefore I can trust him. Thank you, God, for that great confidence that we have. Thank you, God, that everything from our salvation to the way we live our life to our hope for eternity to our encouragement in the midst of discouragement, everything goes back to the centrality of the cross. Thank you, God, for that amazing, amazing, astounding, wondrous cross. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.